Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we move to chapter 3 of Isaiah's prophecy. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor Dieterding, welcome.
Good morning. How are you doing this morning?
I'm doing okay. So give us some good news. What's the weather like down there?
Well, the good news is that we're actually above records. We're actually breaking record heat down here. So we've been in the lower 90s here over the last few days, and they said hopefully maybe by this Saturday we'll be at a high of maybe 84 to 86, somewhere in there. So that's more of the norm.
It's been warm here, but it's been gloomy. We've had day after day of kind of just very gloomy, overcast, foggy, nasty weather. So we shouldn't complain. We can always do what the Scotch preacher did and say, I thank you, God, that you don't make every day like today.
There you go. There you go.
Before we dig into this chapter, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Absolutely. Almighty God, we come before you this day, again, to your word, and your word continues to come to us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to continue to grow in the grace that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to hear again and to understand that the history of the past that's recorded in your word is still very much applicable to us today. We pray that you would help us to understand that word in such a way that we might continue to also reach out to others around us and to all nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I want to let Luther sort of give the intro to the chapter and then have your thoughts on context here. So Luther says, the chief point of the former chapters is this, that the prophet chides the Jews and prepares them to receive Christ who is to come, just as we are now preparing for the Holy Advent. So he must have been lecturing during December.
Right.
But their preaching was more difficult because they were proclaiming an Advent in humility, while we preach a glorious one. Yet, magnificent though this proclamation is, we do not accomplish much with it. The present chapter is directed against these people. It describes the punishment of the ungodly, and it's announced to us who persecute the proclaimed Christ. And it is a historical text for the Jews, and that he adds, and a prophecy of our age against princes and bishops. You could always leave Luther to hook it directly to the scene. I thought that introduction was important because of the way you led us in prayer at the beginning, to see through the history, its application to the present moment.
Yeah, what a segue that was. I wasn't even expecting that. As you were reading that, I was like, oh, well, there you go. That we can look at the history of the people of God and learn something, hopefully, from it that truly will attach to where we are today, as Luther did there.
Yeah.
I mean, he could see in the context of where he was living and what was going on at that time in the church with what was going on here in Isaiah. And we need to do the same. We need to continually measure where we are in our life as a church in relationship to the world and the nations around us and our witness and who we are as God's people in relationship to all of that. And so we can learn a lot from what God did with his people, his chosen people, who had really turned from him, and there is a lost side to God. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you've talked about this in any of your previous shows or anything, but it has been very interesting this round of political debates, that the politicians are taking care not to point out what's wrong or bad in our world and in our society, but rather only sharing what they believe to be right, as to not lose the votes, and they're really one-sided and lopsided in a lot of things that they're sharing with us as a result of that. But with God, there's two sides of the coin. There's the side that shows what we are to be doing, just as Luther would lay it out in the Ten Commandments. This is what you do. This is what we do according to this commandment. And this is what we do not do according to this commandment, showing what is wrong and bad about how we break those laws or how we break the holy laws and the will of God.
Yeah, very, very helpful analysis there. And as we move into this, we can sort of remember the context then. He's speaking to the Southern Kingdom. It's a time when, you know, the Northern Kingdom wiped away, and the threat that was that the Assyrians posed to the Northern Kingdom came right to the doors of Jerusalem. So he's dealing with that. He's dealing with a time where people were still pretty prosperous. That's going to be really clear in this chapter. They weren't suffering privation and hardship, at least at the time of the prophecy he delivers today. Maybe that's another point to make too. The prophecies are not always easy to guess. You know, the year, the time, the place. Sometimes he'll give a chapter 6. He'll name the year that King Uzziah died. But many times there is a prophecy that he gave, and he just provides it without telling you when in his long ministry he actually spoke these words.
Mm-hmm. And I think it also shows God's impact on history and how it plays out in this world, that he definitely is attached and tied into what is going on in all the events of our lives.
He's not the clockmaker God.
That's right. He's there day to day.
Yeah, yeah. And that clearly shows in the chapter as well. Yeah. All right, well, with that, let's go ahead and begin reading. Isaiah 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. Well, Pastor, the first thing I want to ask is about the word behold, because that's a big word in prophetic lingo. It stands out so many times. Is it fair? The way I've often tried to explain it to people is to say, when you hear a prophet say, behold, he's saying, see with your ears. I'm about to tell you something that you can't see with your eyes, maybe yet,
yes.
But see with your ears, because they were prosperous. And this description of this complete destruction that's coming upon them, it's hard for them to grasp.
Right.
Any thoughts?
Yeah, I've always understood too when this word is being used that it's an indicator that you better be paying very strict attention at this point.
Yeah, yeah.
The Word of God is now coming to you, and it's coming to you in a strong way. That's the way I've understood the interpretation of that word. It's an attention getter, and it's letting you know, not like it's more important than any other word, but that you better be really paying attention now, because this word is really going to be impacting on your life, and this is what the Lord God is actually going to do or going to say in this instant. And of course, it always acknowledges that this is where the prophet is getting his prophecy from. It's not coming from something he's coming off the top of his head or thinking about what God might want to say to his people at this time. This is directly from God himself through the prophet.
And he says that God is at work taking away a long list of things from Judah and Jerusalem. Can you talk about the impact of what happens in a culture and a society when these things that are listed here are taken away?
Well, look at what the list contains. It contains foundational things that we need from day to day, and it takes away the foundational protection that we expect to have. Our livelihood, who's in charge, our government. I mean, everything is all listed here that are necessities that we depend upon every day, starting with the basics, bread and water.
Yeah, I love how you went down the list there of the, you know, the implications. So bread and water, in other words, what you need to survive, the food you need to survive is going to be gone. The people who protect you, the mighty man and the soldier, gone. The judge and the prophet. This, I think, was interesting. Luther throws out, he says, Satan moves against us with wars from without and with rebellions from within. Mm-hmm. But there are always more dangers from within than from without. Rebellion is worse than every war.
Right.
I think about how he lived through seeing the uprising of the peasants' revolt and the, you know, the bloody aftermath of that whole thing. He lived it close. He saw it. And it's like, you know, when things collapse from the inside as well as from the out, it's frightening.
Yeah. Well, if you take away the foundational things, though, the things that God gives from day to day to mm-hmm. provide for our the health of our bodies and how he provides for our protection, and you take those are two major basics that God provides every day that we often take really for granted. And he's talking about taking those things away. You start taking those away, everything else starts to fall apart. And even the leadership, you know, you're going to even have as leaders people that are infant to it. They aren't even, you know, they're not going to be skilled in this area. They're not going to know anything about ruling.
So I was going to ask you that. So you're taking the princes and the infants to be a metaphor of a sorts that I mean, the prophet is speaking poetically that, you know, your rulers aren't going to have the first clue. Is that how you're taking it?
Yeah, that's what I'm taking it as.
Yeah, okay.
You know, kind of like the way we are spiritually too, right? I mean, there are infants that we're in an infancy in our spiritual walk with God in our life. I think it's talking about, as we're looking at this here, that we're talking about in this case, where the ability is in the person that will be your leader. Mm. It'll be like an infant, like a prince, you know, without hardly any understanding and you know, how to actually rule.
Yeah,
it's all going to fall apart. Everything's going to fall apart as a result of what's going to happen here.
As a result of what the Lord says he's taking away from
That's
the
right.
people. It's interesting to me that it's not only a story of collapse, but he also puts in front of us some of the results of what happens when the order is taken away. He describes it there at the end that people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, everyone his neighbor. And the youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. So there he describes there that when the external shapes of order in a place are taken away, people turn on each other. You have any comments on that?
Well, yeah. I mean, when you take away order from a society, it's going to create chaos with the neighbors of one another. You know, it's kind of interesting because I was looking at that line, the youth will be insolent to the elder. You know, the other morning I was watching the news, getting ready to come to work, and they had a brief report about an incident that happened at a high school where this police officer was trying to break up a fight, and this kid kicked him kicked the police officer. And the comment made by the newscaster was, it's so unbelievable that this kid would just kick this police officer. I'm thinking to myself, look at all the baggage behind that, you know, about what's going on in our nation in relationship to the police force that our Lord has established to the government for our protection, and how people are really starting to have a different position in this country. I'm not saying everybody, but there's a number of people having a different position toward law enforcement. Is it any wonder that our children are not picking up on this and learning this and carrying that disrespect over into their own lives and growing into this? So, well, I mean, this is just an example of how your society can become chaotic very quickly if these things start to fall apart. And I'm just giving that as an example. I'm not saying that's exactly where we are today as it was in Israel, but I'm just saying it's just kind of an example of this.
I would just always add to that that we, of course, were, our generation, I'm talking you, Buzz, and me, we were the ones who, you know, first heard the practice of, you know, calling policemen pigs and things like that. I mean, that disrespect that characterized the life in the 60s, it's bearing its bitter fruit. It truly is. And to be insolent to the elder, I think just it's deeper than merely the behavior of youth toward older people in outward demeanor. There's just a complete despising of any sort of wisdom gained through experience that's not your own.
Mm-hmm. We don't see that. We don't even utilize that anymore because I think a lot has to do, too, with the fact that, technology has created a younger generation that is learning this new science that the older folks don't fully understand, which I think causes them to get this false perspective that somehow they're a lot wiser than the older folks in our world. It almost like it carries over into every aspect of life.
And here's
they seem to know intellectually more than in this one area of our life together, which is pretty predominant, actually. But
yeah. Here is a powerful thought for any of our young people listening. If you sit down and visit with your grandparents and actually talk to them with your phone put away and their phones put away, you actually might learn something that you can't find out by Googling.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
It's so true.
The Google God, you know?
Yep. Ed, I think we'll go ahead and take Mike's question now. Mike Collin on the line from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Good.
Pretty good. Thanks, Mike.
Yeah, I was thinking, like, they would put a child on the throne, it says, or make children as rulers, because that means that somebody would have to, a regent would have to rule in their place until they became of age, and maybe that was a way of that corrupt people could run the government.
And yeah, beyond shadow of doubt. I mean, especially as we look at the decline in the kingdom of Judah, we saw those instances happening where younger folks were, you know, one puppet government set up after another until finally, you know, Zedekiah lasted a little longer. But okay, any further comments on those opening verses, or should we read a little further?
I think we can move on.
Okay.
I felt like I was starting to get all over the map. Sorry about that.
Yeah, no problem. It provokes a lot of connections. It really does. Verse 6. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak. You shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day, he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Well, what does a desire to appoint the ruler seem to indicate? I mean, it's like they're looking for a leader. That tells you they don't have one, I guess, right?
That's right.
And is there not a little hint of, we can't figure our way out of this mess. You take over and you figure it out for us.
Exactly. I mean, that's where you end up. Like I mentioned earlier, you know, the more that there's a breakdown in society and with our neighbor and just in our own lives, just hungering because there's no bread and water. I mean, and there's no protection. I mean, you have chaos, and it's every man for themselves. And they know that when that begins to happen, there is no comfort in a life like that. And that they need to have the strength and the protection and the provision of the Lord back in their lives, and including the leadership, and that's what's being asked for here.
Yeah, the thing that comes to my mind over and over again is, you know, you have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? You know, Jeremiah speaking later, but it points to, once you set aside the light that shines from God's word, his message through the prophets to his people, once this is set aside, what reigns is simply no wisdom. Mm-hmm. And that's what they're facing there.
Right.
So what does the person's response indicate when they say, "Yeah, you got a cloak. You look kingly. We'll make you king."
That's right.
And the guy says, "Ha! Find somebody else." What?
We'll take anybody at this point.
isn't that saying, you know, I can't fix this. I don't. Right. When he says, "I have neither bread nor cloak," I don't have the resources to actually make this thing go, that they're all looking at it in terror together.
It's almost like they're so far gone.
Yeah.
How are you going to fix this mess?
Yeah.
It's a mess. And again, I think it always pulls them back to the need to be dependent and trusting in the Lord to provide. And I believe that constantly is underlying all of what's going on here, so that they know that, you know, through this punishment, because that's what it is, that God truly is playing a role in their life to provide them with all that is good in government, in house, in family, in their neighborhoods, wherever.
It has all the echoes of the big words of judgment in Leviticus and Deuteronomy coming home to roost. And God says, I want to pour out every blessing on you in all those areas. I want to give all that to you. But if you reject me, and go after other gods, this is what you will end up with. And he lists out all these cursed in the city, cursed in the field, you know. And it's not like God saying, if you do that, I'm going to get really mad and whop you upside the head. Right. He's saying, look, if you reject me, there isn't anything else left. Right. I mean, I am the source of every blessing. It's not like I am punishing you for X nearly so much as you chose X, and X doesn't have anything to deliver to you. Yeah. You know, you've chosen an idol, and idols can't deliver one thing. So you have the pattern of the book of Judges almost coming back here again on a bigger scale.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
to the people of Israel, and God walks away and says, okay, so how's it going with your doing your own thing and going your own way? How are things working out for you trying that? Mm-hmm. Just very, very powerful. I think we're going to have to take a little break here at the bottom of the hour. We will be back right after these announcements and pick up with the rest of Isaiah chapter 3.
All all around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG, people need God. And the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. Our special guest today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. A reminder, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. An email to KFUO at KFUO.org will do the trick, or call in locally at 314-821-0850 and around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Luther commenting on how things fall apart here. He says, it means that he wants to avoid authority. Prudent men do this when the mob rages. When it is out of its mind, nothing but death restrains it.
Right.
So he actually commends the man who is saying, not me. I'm not going to try to get to be responsible for this. And you think about the horrible things that befell the kings of Judah, particularly toward the end. You can understand.
Yeah, who wants this heap of ruins?
Right.
That's the description in verse 6. You know, who wants to be over that?
And the source for this terrible thing that has happened is given there at the end of 8 again, with Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. What does that mean? What's he getting at there?
Well, that Judah has fallen and that Jerusalem has stumbled because everything has fallen apart. We've got this chaos here, both in what they're saying against the Lord and what they're doing against the Lord. And anything that we do, even in this world today, anytime that we sin by what we say or do, I mean, this is in our confession of our faith. This is what we confess in our order of worship, you know, that in all that we say and do, and things that we've done and left undone, all of those things that we confess are those things that are against our Lord and defying his glorious presence. So we do that every time that we sin. But it was constant at this time. This is an absolute defiance against God. And you know, this is the cost of that defiance too. What's happening to them at this time?
This is what impenitence actually looks like. And I think that the impenitence is particularly indicated by the fact that they, you know, their speech is against the Lord, too.
Yeah.
There was a time, we know, and Isaiah is going to talk about it as well, when they kept everything running just fine. You know, they did all the right worship. Everything looked okay. In fact, the reading from Jeremiah this morning from the Treasury highlighted this exact same point. But their deeds were in complete contrast to what their mouth was saying. But now we've moved to the point where it's not just that they were saying one thing and doing another, but they are even speaking against the Lord, against his prophets, against his promises, against his law and his commandments. They're doing their own thing.
Right.
And that's the defying of his glorious presence. I think that's always at the heart of impenitence. It is, you know, making an untoward gesture toward God with your finger. That's the shape of impenitence. You know, it says, I don't care what you think or say. You know, I'm doing it my way. Okay, let's read a little further then. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Mm-hmm. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. So when he brings Sodom up, that he's done this already earlier in the book, it becomes a motif of sorts. What's unique about what he's, I mean, laying out here? It's their attitude toward their sin he seems to be getting at?
Right. Well, when we look back at that story, when we understand what happened at that time, it seems like all guilt or all shame would just kind of no longer exist in the lives of those people. Like nothing shamed them anymore. They just did whatever they wanted.
Yeah, there was no restraint.
They didn't hide it.
Yeah.
That's what it's saying here. They didn't hide anything. They just did it all right out there in the open. So,
no shamefacedness at all.
None. And it's just, it's disgusting. And we see that occasionally even in our world today. I mean, we see that. We see it in groups of people at times.
Sometimes they even arrange parades around it.
Unbelievable.
Yeah, the interesting thing to me is how Luther would say, this fellow came to sojourn, and he would play the judge, quoting from Genesis 19. They themselves wanted to be judges, just as today they command and command again out of pure malice. Mm-hmm. So he's got this picture of the evil that have no one they answer to but themselves, and that's the way they want it to be.
Well, we have those sayings like, what goes around comes around. Mm-hmm. Whatever you dish out, it's going to come back to you. You know, it's there's a lot of truth that underlies that, because it is true that, when you go about sinning in this way, to eat the fruit of your deeds mean you're going to suffer the consequences of that sin itself. So, I mean, that's going to be your punishment right there.
Well, now, he does say very specifically to the righteous that it will be well with them, and they get to eat the fruit of their deeds, their good deeds.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Sorry.
So, I meant the line before before verse 10. Sorry about
that. Right.
But
no,
they have brought evil on themselves.
It is their own doing. right.
Well, the evil fruit of their deeds, I guess, is what I was thinking about in my mind. You're right. I jumped ahead there.
But the point is it's the same point.
Yeah.
A man reaps what he sows.
That's right. There's another way to say it.
Who are the righteous? He says, tell the righteous it will be well with them. Who are the righteous? I mean, he sounds like he's making a promise in the midst of all this collapse and all this disaster that God still has his people. Is that fair?
Yeah. Yeah. And the fruit of their deeds would be what? Of the righteous. That which would please God.
So in the midst of all the decay, the disaster, the downfall, there's a remnant. There are people that still listen and trust the promises and look for God's own remedy beyond all of the disasters and hurt that we bring upon ourselves as a people. And he tells them, it's going to be okay. It's going to be, even if your society collapses, even if you yourself are killed, it's going to be okay. A way to translate the righteous can even be the justified. It's not saying they were not sinners, but it's saying these are people who cling to the word of God and trust in the covenant promises and looked forward with great expectation towards God's final deliverance, which, of course, we see take shape in the child born of the Blessed Virgin.
And it's interesting that this verse 10, does come right here, in the midst of all that he's talking about here.
It's the only little shining light, really, in much of the chapter.
And I'm wondering if it's just because he is almost kind of showing the flip side of what it is to be like those in Sodom compared to those who actually seek to follow God's will and at least say and do things that are righteous in nature.
And because he just evokes Sodom, we remember that right. So-called righteous Lot, as the Second Peter puts it, he is delivered out of the tribulation, out of the danger. So when God tells the righteous, it will be well with you, remember, he knows how to deliver the righteous, the people who trust in his promises. And they do not need to be afraid at everything they see falling around about them. They know who's in charge. They know who's sitting on the throne, and they know the love with which he actually does every single, even the love that stands behind the judgments that fall upon humanity. Always, 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 he is taking the 2x4 to our hard heads and saying, will you let me love you? You know, will you let me receive the gift, give you the gift? Yeah. So what does it mean when it says, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them? Any thoughts on that?
Well, again, you know, I kind of go back to that, what I was talking about earlier. You know, it's just they have a, you know, this is not the order that God had for his people as far as how he wanted to have his, you know, rule over them. And so, you know, I think he's just making a comparison again, that it's you know, you're going your own way, and as a result of that, you're not going to have the same leadership and the same rule as you've had before.
Mm.
And they're going to mislead you, and they're going to swallow, you know, that's what I get from that anyway. You know, it's kind of that metaphoric idea too. Yet, I'm not saying that it is. You know, he's not talking about the physical rulers. I mean, he could be talking about that as well. I think it fits in either case. But that's just the thought I've had as we've worked through these verses.
One thing that Luther, now I want to make clear, don't start calling in and yelling at me for this. This is Martin Luther. Don't shoot the messenger. He calls them oppressors and tyrants, not princes. Now he calls them women because they're not active in administration, but give themselves up to pleasures and have their minds on dancing, just as women do. His point, I think, is instead of focusing on the rule of government, they're focusing instead on having a jolly good time themselves. And when you're it's right out of Proverbs, when your rulers feast in the morning, you know, this is a dangerous, deadly judgment of God upon a culture and a society.
Well, you're gonna act like spoiled, rotten, evil children. You're going to be treated like that. You know, I mean,
right.
I don't know, women's roles back then was to be the mother, and so maybe there's something in connection with that as well that we could see here in this verse.
All right, let me read a little further. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. So here we have a very powerful motif that the prophets often use, the reeve, the lawsuit, the contention that Yahweh is going to bring against his people. And he stands up to judge. But who is he judging here?
Mm-hmm.
You want to comment on that?
It's a courtroom scene. I mean, this is, you know, when we have... the judge of the people, the Lord, says takes his place. You know, he's standing. He's standing in that position where the judge stands. And look who he's judging, the elders and princes of his people. And, you know, he then makes the accusation of what is going on and what they've done and how you've not done what he's asked for them to do, how they were going against his will. Interesting words there, where it says the spoil of the poor is in your houses, and that you have crushed my people by grinding the face of the poor. You know, a lot of attention was given by God to his people to make sure that they took care of who?
Of the poor.
Of the poor, of widows, of those who were not as fortunate any longer because of a life situation, whatever happened to be.
Of the stranger and the alien.
And the, you know, the foreigner, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
All of that. I mean, there were some strict commands by God to take care of these folks. And now God's saying, well, here's what you're actually doing, and this is exactly how things are today. And now he stands in judgment of that.
Yeah, fleecing the poor. To live high on the hawk.
Yeah.
It's a very, a very contemporary word in many ways. Verse 16, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Well, this passage is it is the longest list anywhere in the scripture of finery for the fair sex.
Oh, fashion.
Fashion.
Talk about a fashion statement. I mean, here it is. You know, this is coming on the heels of what his judgment was, you know, that the spoil of the poor is in your houses, that you're grinding the face of the poor, and they are haughty about it. I mean, they are out there about it with no shame.
Two lines come to my mind, forgive me, two lines come to my mind from Steel Magnolias.
Oh.
Only thing that separates us from the animals is our ability to accessorize. A good response to that is, Daddy always said, an ounce of pretension is worth a pound of manure.
Oh, yes. I do remember those lines.
Yeah.
You're saying them, yes.
And the prophet saying an ounce of pretension. Because the overwhelming effect of this is major pretension, right?
Yep.
I mean, this is accessorized to the hilt.
Right. It's just very descriptive. I mean, there's nothing left out. I mean, it's all there, and this is what it looks like. And, you know, all these things that are really over and above what we need from day to day.
Oh, yeah.
The basics. This is the description of the very wealthy.
We talked about bread and water at the beginning. You know, even that's going to be taken away. You can imagine what a startling thing that would be to people who are accustomed to the kind of life that this indicates. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think, right, he's not just lambasting the women who are of Zion. I mean, he's describing. They become a beautiful picture of the culture that allowed this to happen, mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
That allowed them to...
Like Lovey and Thurston Howell.
Yeah, there you go.
That's sad. Not that I watch that.
I'm not even going to go there. Yeah, you know that.
I just gave myself away there a little bit.
I will tell you that the entrance tune there, I think, is the better tune to Amazing Grace. But that's beside the point.
Oh, yes.
I do think when we look at the list of these. I think you can only call it when they're heaped up like this. These excesses. Right. It is not sufficient then to have and enjoy something nice from God. The big point is to be able to show it off. And it reminds me so much of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where, you know, he's dressed in, you know, in fine purple and he feasts sumptuously every day. And he seems oblivious. To the man laying at his gate.
Yeah.
And that's how he pictures Judah in Jerusalem here.
Great New Testament example. Great.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, at first, you know, the tinkling with their feet kind of stands out, you know. It's an interesting description, but it's really talking about the excessive amount even of the jewelry that they have. It's not that they're just wearing it. It's that they're wearing it in great amounts, that it's just tinkling on their feet even.
The tinkling reminded me very specifically of the fact that when the high priest went in, he was to have bells on his garment so that he would tinkle before the Lord as he came in and went out. Huh. But here it's like the like as you said, it's so overloaded. It is right. So you're like, oh my goodness, how could you move with all of that?
Well, that's why they're mincing.
there you go.
Very slowly, with their heads held high, in that very snobbish, rich-looking fashion, you know. So.
Yeah, I mean, I'm so glad that you did bring up the house because, you know, she I can't remember the actress's name, but she totally did. She had that. She could do it, right?
She
conveyed it just perfectly.
And how she was just so shocked when she didn't have something that was so necessary in her life.
Yeah, how could it possibly be that you wouldn't have that?
Yeah, the beauty stand, or you know, whatever it was that she was missing, that was an absolute necessity, which would have been an extreme luxury for most people.
Yeah, yeah, and this is maybe a poor example, but it comes to my mind in Gone with the Wind, in the story that unfolds there by Margaret Mitchell. You have people that were living this way. Who all of a sudden, all of it's wiped out, taken away. And in that case, it doesn't become a tale of repentance. It becomes instead a tale of defiance. Well, I'll play by the new rules and I'll still conquer, you know.
Right.
But in the case of Isaiah, he's really trying to move the people who would think that the luxury is where it's all at to actually embrace lives of repentance before the destruction sweeps in. I mean, that's always where his focus is. So let's add the last bit of the chapter, verse 24. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. Images there of Naomi at the end. Empty. Yeah. I came back empty. So, there is, you know, we talk about the sweet swap that the gospel is, where the great gifts that are, everything that's Christ are worked over, delivered to us. Here, this is the stinking swap.
Yeah.
Everything that was a sign of their wealth and power gets taken away. The first one is particularly striking to me. You ever had that where you got some animal died in your car and you or mouse or whatever,
yeah.
And you can't find it?
Yeah, like a mouse up in the engine.
Oh, and that horrible, horrible smell of death that you can't get rid of it. Mm-hmm. And instead of perfume, wow. And rottenness does suggest dead, not buried.
Right.
A terrifying picture. And then the rope. That suggests slavery, right? You know, being literally roped together and hauled off.
Mm-hmm.
And then instead of well-set hair, and we all know the importance of hair for both sides of the species,
right.
All of a sudden he says now baldness, shaved, a sign of slavery again. And instead of wearing nice clothes, you get itchy, nasty sackcloth, the mourning clothes, wrapped around you. And then that next item is really kind of terrifying, isn't it?
Yeah.
Instead of your beautiful face, they're going to brand you. Mm. You know, you take metal into fire and you mark a person with it so that everybody will know from hence point on who that person belongs to. They do it with animals. They used to do it with people. And he says, it's coming at you, people. And then their family's gone. You know, the men, I think, particularly here, especially the army, they're defeated. They're gone. And all she has left, all the daughter of Judah had left, who had all this stuff, is empty mourning. And she just sits on the ground and waits her fate. It's coming at her. It's a terrifying, awful picture. Can you give us any gospel?
I'm looking at this, and, you know, is there any movement at all toward repentance here at all? I don't know. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's almost describing in some ways, not fully because of the branding there as well, but I'm just looking at, you know, this is almost describing someone who is at least being moved to a point of repentance. You know, the sackcloth and ashes, the fact that, you know, you're wearing a belt or a rope instead of a belt. You know, I mean, it is the stench of who we are and our rottenness, and we should be lamenting and mourning over this death, that sin brings upon us. I don't know if we can go that far with this particular text here. But
yeah, it's hard to tell if the stuff that's listed here is something that they do in response or something somebody does to them in humiliation.
Right. But as we understand the whole context of Scripture and especially of the Old Testament, you can't help but sense some of that in there. But I don't know that that's what the intent is here as I'm looking at that. No, but I'm just, yeah. I mean, they need salvation. They need to be saved from this because it's coming, and there's nothing that they can do about it. And they do need the Lord. They need His salvation. They need His deliverance. They need His strength. They need His providence. They need His ability to put leaders that are truly going to be faithful to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And so we know that the one that's going to come and bring all of that to bear is the one that brings the salvation, deliverance, and all that we need in a leader is in Christ Jesus, that God brings that all to us.
Right.
But we do need to get to the point where we lament and mourn over our sin, over what we've done to defy Christ or God with our words and with our actions.
Luther says that he thinks this came to pass he thinks he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem under the Romans, which Josephus describes in horrific detail. I'm going to let Luther have the final word. He says, there's nothing that God wants less than that we be haughty in connection with these gifts, whether physical or spiritual, which He gives us, but He wants us to humble ourselves in His sight. He does not permit us to claim knowledge for ourselves, but He wants all praise to be given Him. Since He Himself is the Most High, He looks only at the things that are deepest. He does not want us, in case He gives us much, as He did to the Jews of old, to be puffed up against others, but He wants us to be humbler, knowing that the more numerous the gifts, the greater the reckoning will be. For everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. If the Lord bestows much, we must fear rather than be haughty, and there is no other sin that the Lord hates so much as He hates haughtiness, about which the prophets have said many times. Beautiful summary. All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Dieterding.
Hey,
joy to have you with us today. This show, remember, is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon wishing you a blessed day.